Fulcrum of all recorded history. Listen, not just church history, all history. In 100 years from now, the only thing that will matter is today's chapter and your relationship to it. That's the only thing. People don't pay, oh, the cross and Jesus and what, I don't know what that's all about. And then they go on, they focus on their job, their career, a hunting season coming up, winterizing the house, we got to get the car inspected, and all the things that life throws at us, and that's fine. I'm not against you winterizing your house and getting your car inspected, of course. But those things are just like busy things, and we can't see the forest for the trees. And I tell you, like, 100 years from today, you don't care about your car inspection. You're not going to care about what nobody's going to ask you what you did for work. And the only thing is Jesus Christ and your relationship to him. Specifically, your relationship to his death. So let's get into it. You're recording, right? Okay, I don't mean to be, okay. There was a little bit of a hiccup last week. Never mind. Chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Scourged him? Verse 38, the end. I find no fault in him, no fault at all. Pilate six times seeks to free Jesus. He knows that it's for envy that the Jews have delivered Jesus to him. He knows that he's innocent. And he's trying. He's strategizing. He's trying to release him. Now, Pilate's a weasel. That's not what Scripture says. That's my editorializing. He's a weak man. Weak men kill people. I need manly men in my life. I need guys who have conviction, who have guts, who have backbone, who have heart. No weasels allowed. You know, you can come here and stuff, and we'll make a man out of you. It's what we do. But he's a weak man. Six times, you're going to read all the scriptures, all the different gospel accounts. Six times, he tries to free Jesus, and he pronounces him innocent. Innocent is innocent. We don't scourge. Now, the Jews are intent on having him crucified. He's intent on letting him go, but he's not intent enough. So he says, I know how I can do it. We'll give him a choice between Barabbas, and we don't want that guy running around. He's bad news. Even they will see that, you know, yeah, you better free Jesus. Barabbas, no, we got to crucify that guy. His name, father of a son of a father. So they say, no, give us Barabbas, the real son of the father. No, crucify him. He played right into their hands. They knew that was going to happen, and they had planned against that. And so they incited the crowd to ask for Barabbas rather than Jesus. So here's his next play, his next gambit. Well, we'll scourge him. They'll say, okay, all right, fair enough. He learned his lesson, and he won't do it again, whatever it is that he's supposedly done, which, by the way, is nothing. Six trials. What are the witnesses? Nothing. They try to witness of this, you know, and they couldn't get them to agree. The witnesses couldn't agree. They've convicted him basically of nothing except the truth. He said he's the Son of God, and that's what he's going to be crucified for. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, I don't want to, again, we're not trying to play on emotions. It's the greatest victory of all time. It's not like, oh, weep and be sorry for poor Jesus. Well, yeah, when we talk about the crucifixion, it's very dramatic and we're moved. I totally get that. If you saw the movie The Passion, you thought you saw a man crucified. It was moving. It was very stirring. During this scene, me and Sue saw it, and during this scene, while he's being whipped, I'm watching it through my fingers, wincing, and, oh, stop hitting that, man. Of course it's moving. Of course it is. And it was very emotional to watch it. I remember very vividly the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart, stop whipping that man. And the Holy Spirit of God says, oh, you don't think you deserve this? Like it was me who was supposed to. That's the whole point. He was trading places with us all through this. I want you to think, this is for me, he did this. Now you can think of, he did this for humanity. You'd be correct. He did this for the church of all ages everywhere, and you'd be correct. He did this for this 21st century church right here, and you'd be correct. And he did this for me, and you'd be absolutely correct. And of course, there's emotion attach that, and I get that, but I'm not trying to move you emotionally. I'm trying to talk about a historical event and the outcome of it, and I think that's what John, he's taken us through this. He doesn't talk about him, you know, sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane. He just kind of the facts kind of thing. Well, those are facts, to be sure, but he's kind of, he's saying, hey, you've read all the other Gospels, I'm sure, at this point, so this is what I've got to report. So they scourged him. Now the scourge, it's a cat of nine tails. It's a handle with leather thongs coming off it, and the thongs are embedded with like nails and rocks and shards of ceramic clay and things of this nature. So it hits, and of course the, you know, a whip is not a pleasant experience, but then it cut deeply and embedded, and when they pulled it off, they pulled off bits of flesh. I'm not trying to be too graphic or too gross, but I want you to understand what people died of this process, or went mad. It was agonizing. Now, the Jews had a custom, because of scripture, that they couldn't give more than 40 lashes. And so they cut it down to 39 to make sure they wouldn't go over 40 if they miscounted. The Romans have no such, we don't know. They just did until they got tired or they felt like they'd done enough. As far as we know, was there 39 involved? I don't know any of that. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. That wasn't because he was royalty. It was because they thought, we'll mock him because the claim is that he's the king of the Jews. And the crown, you know, because all kings would have a crown. This crown is of thorns. Ouch. That's going to leave a mark. But beyond all that, why thorns? Because thorns are a symbol of the fall. And the thorns gets him in our thinking back to the garden. Because of sin, thorns are. And because of redemption, the thorns have come into play here and remind us of our sinfulness. And so they put on his purple robe and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Now some say that's open hand, some say it's closed hand. Well, whatever, I don't know. But I don't want to be slapped, and I certainly don't want to be punched. Take your pick. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Again, he's innocent. Now let me show you what we've done. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." Boy, no truer statement was ever said by Pilate. Ecce homo, behold the man. Jesus, the man. And again, he's trying to play on their sympathies, like, I think, obvious to me. And the whole thing is like, okay, we get it. You've done enough. Let him go. Pilate said as much. He's innocent. They're not going to let him go. When the chief priest, now the chief priest, and they're driving this thing. And they shouldn't be. Again, Pilate's a weak man. He's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. Okay, crucify him. Who does that? A weak man, that's who does that. I did a study one time. I don't know if it was here. It might have been a Sunday school that I was teaching. I looked at all the different players of the drama. I think there was six or seven of them who said he was innocent, including Judas. "I've betrayed innocent blood." Herod said he was innocent. Pilate said he was innocent. The Roman centurion said he was innocent. The thief next to Christ on the cross said he was innocent. And I don't know, there's one or two others. Everyone knew. That's not a doubt. Do the chief priests and the Pharisees know that he's innocent? Well, of course they do. But it's personal now. He'd call them whitewashed tombs and call them on the hypocrisy, and we got to get rid of this guy. That's all there is to it. Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him. Again, I find no fault with him. Crucify him. Okay, I'm giving you permission. Go ahead and crucify him. Either he's mocking them, saying, you don't have the power to do it, or he's saying, I give you the authority. Go ahead. Which they're not going to do. Why? Because they're not going to be blamed. They think that if we don't do it and we don't get any blood on our hands, they'll blame Rome. It's no. No, it doesn't work that way entirely. Let his blood be upon us and on our children? No. They're definitely guilty. When, you know, people have called the Jews Christ killers. Well, it's not the Jews. It's just the leadership. It's a few men. There's 70 in the Sanhedrin. All they need, counting the high priest, 71. All they need is a quorum. However many showed up for that trial first thing in the morning. It could have been as few as 13, somebody once said, and I never did check it out. But we're not talking about the Jewish nation. We're talking about a very small and powerful segment of it. And they are very guilty. They're very culpable. There's no question about that. Now, theologically, and I've said this before, the Jews didn't kill Jesus any more than you or I. It was for our, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's scripture. Okay, he died for our sins. Who's guilty? You are. I am. Okay? And the leadership of Israel at that time. And we'll look at that. No, they're not guilty. Crucify him, crucify him. You crucify, fine, follow. They ain't gonna do that because now they're gonna because they're still afraid of the Jewish people who have just less than a week before they said that he was the Messiah. As he made his triumphal entry, as it's so called, into Jerusalem. The Jews answered him. And when you say the Jews answered him, again, think about the leadership. Think about the representatives from the Sanhedrin who were here, there. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by a law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Why would a Roman care about that? Yeah, whatevs. He can make himself whatever. We don't care about that. No, that's not exactly it. Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Why? Because he's a pagan, and he believes that once upon a time, gods came down. Well, he's got his theology a little incorrect. The goings-on of Genesis chapter 6 are in view here, and it wasn't gods came down. It was angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, who kept not their first estate. We know the story. And then there were the time of the Titans, the half-god, half-human beings, and they believe that. You say, Adam, I don't see that at all. Well, you got to read the rest of the Bible. You got to read the book of Acts. Don't you remember in Acts chapter 14? Bada bing, bada bing, chapter 14. When you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. Laconia. And they preached the gospel, and there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up upright on thy feet. And he leaped up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Here's pagans and here's pagan worship. And they try to offer a sacrifice. And of course, Paul and Barnabas, good Jewish men that they were, came unglued and wouldn't let that be allowed. But you remember that story? You remember when he's at Malta, when he's bitten by the viper, and they think he's going to tip over any second, and he doesn't. He shakes the beast off into the fire like, nasty critter, get away from me, and he's fine. What do they think? They think he's a god, because this is what pagan people did. There's a history involved. It's not the correct history, but this is Pilate. He heard that thing. He was the more afraid, so he's afraid to begin with, dealing with Jesus. Why? I think Jesus is freaking him out. He's not on bended knee pleading for his life. He's very calm. There's one guy here who's shaken to his very core, and it's not Jesus Christ. Jesus says, yeah, do what you got to do. I'm going to drink the Father's cup. I know that. And he's, this serenity, this power, this meekness, he's power under control. Pilate's done this how many times? He sent someone to their death, and every last one of them, innocent or guilty, was pleading and promising and quaking in fear. And here's the son of God. Not even trying to mount a defense. And again, he went into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Like, who are you? Where are you from? Now, he knew he was a Galilean, but he wants to know, did you come from heaven? I mean, well, you know, what's going on here? Are you really a god? Jesus didn't answer. When Jesus stops talking to you, that's a frightful place. God stopped talking to mankind. Hey, you got 120 years to repent. That's it. And then the waters fell out of the heavens, and it went very bad. When Jesus stops talking to you, why would he not talk to us? He's always calling mankind to repentance because grace has a limit. I've said everything I can say to you. There's nothing left. There's no new information. You've rejected. You've rejected. You've run through every stop sign I put up. Okay, that's your choice. Okay. Is that sobering? Because I hope it is. Every time I share the gospel, I'm thinking this might be the last time this person has heard it. We'll hear it. We'll be open to it. You get very good at saying no to Jesus, and eventually that's how you're locked in. Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? Technically, that's correct, but I think already the Jews have already taken over the show, this escapade, and they're not going to allow Pilate to let him off the hook. And Jesus points out, in fact, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Who's really directing the show? God is, and Jesus Christ is. And the only power you have is because we've allowed you to be in this position. We needed a weak man. You fit the bill entirely. But he didn't say that. I'm ad-libbing, okay? You would have no power at all except it was given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greatest sin. Well, who's that who delivered him? And by the way, Pilate has great sin. There's great guilt here. So who's the guiltier one? Well, Judas, obviously. The Sanhedrin, obviously. Caiaphas, obviously. Annas, obviously. There's the ones who voted to condemn him, obviously. There's culpability here. Can they turn? Oh, sure. Sure. God would that they did. But there's guilt. Why does he not answer Pilate? If somebody's going to, you know, if you're in a trial that's going to result in your death, bother to mount a defense, would you? No. Not Jesus. Why? Well, as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But have you ever thought this all the way through? If he does talk, your name's going to come out and my name's going to come out. Why are you here? Why are you doing this? Why are you being crucified? Adam, you have no idea. He's bad news. This is his penalty. I'm doing this on behalf of him. But he's not talking. He would never dime you out. He would never rat you out. That's not who he is. But understand, this is totally substitutionary. No, you don't have as much power as you think. You're just another player in this little drama. He could let him free. He won't. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself the king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, it's like at some point, dude, don't listen. Don't read the Facebook post against you, and certainly don't take them to heart. At some point, you got to look at the source and say, forget about it. Who's this person anyway? We take these things, right? And here's, oh no, they're going to tell Caesar on me. So make a blow for righteousness. If you're going to get convicted, being convicted for being godly and doing the right thing, Pilate knows nothing of this. I say again, Pilate's a weasel. Wherefore, Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So he's going to pronounce sentence. This is it. This is the courtroom being set up. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, this is just derisive. This is just putting salt in an open wound. This is just him mocking and being blasphemous at this point. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh my goodness. I can't even comment on this. This is killing me to even talk about that. The Jewish patriots, the ones who hated Rome, the ones who are suffering every day with this incursion, with the boot of Rome on their necks, swear allegiance to Rome. Strange bedfellows, right? Any port in a storm, we got to have Jesus killed. Oh yeah, oh no, Caesar's our guy, he's our king. Yeah, that guy there, he's no king. Are you kidding me right now? This is just incredible to me. It's incredible. Oh yeah, no, we've loved Caesar all this time. It's always been Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. He's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. Go ahead, crucify him. And they gave him a guard. Now, the Romans, it's not just you go ahead and you take care of this. It's no, they got a guilty verdict. Whether he never says he's guilty, he just says, crucify him. Tremendous miscarriage of justice. I have to bring that out. Again, the greatest victory in all of human history. But it obviously has to be a miscarriage of justice. Jesus had never did any sin, broke any law ever. Not even jaywalking, not littering, not speeding. Now, I don't care how little you make your law that you broke, because I don't think you've ever been convicted of murder. But you've been convicted, you paid a speeding ticket or a parking ticket or something, overdue library book. I mean, something you've done wrong and you had to pay some sort of penalty. He never did anything wrong. And here he is off to the cross. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, in the Latin, it's called Calvary, Calvary, Calvary Chapel. We are the Church of the Skull. Don't tell your relatives that, because they already think you're involved in the cult. But that I like the name Calvary Chapel. It reminds us who we are and what we're all about. And they crucified him. They took him to the place the Hebrew Golgotha. I've been there. It's a bus station now. They don't lead you right up close, but you can see it, and it still looks like a skull. I took a picture of it. I think it was too far away for it to really come in good. When I was in Israel, and it was about the time with the Muslim call to prayer, and they do that shrill, and it's all in Arabic. I don't know, but it was while we were there, and I was I had my camera going. I was, you know, looking, and they're doing that, and I'm recording it. And one of the Calvary pastors, I don't feel like I could say his name because he didn't give me permission. He looked like he had a mouthful of bad cheese because he was just like, "Are you kidding me right now? This is like a sacred thing and a holy thing." And he was like, I sent him that video. He had a laugh at it. Like, I think it was very godly. Not now, not. Okay, you have your religion. We get that. You know what I mean? And more power to you. You want to reject Jesus, everyone in the world is entitled to that bad decision. But it was so not appropriate at that moment. And I say they built a garage there and a bus station, a parking place for garage, so you can't see it, so you can't get right up close, and you can't, it's private property and stuff like that. I think they're trying to mitigate their shame somewhat. They crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, so and Jesus in the midst. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Hebrew or Aramaic, probably, because it was the common language of the people. Greek, because it was a language of sophisticating and learning, and it was mostly spoken in the empire. And Latin, because it was the official language of Rome. And Pilate could write in three languages. Pretty interesting to me. And the chief priest, now you don't think of this and you think, okay, whatever. The chief priest come to our rescue here. When something goes on that you're not quite, they always help us out with their reaction. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said I am the King of the Jews." They got to change that title a little bit. Why? Because Chuck Missler says this, and he shows it, but I've never been able, because I don't read Hebrew and Greek and Latin, but he says that this would say, like, it would have the tetragrammaton as the letters to all the, so it says yod hey vav hey, and it's in like, you know how like Psalm 119, the first section is the Aleph section, and all the words of every verse start with the letter Aleph. And then there's the bet section, and all the verses start with the letter bet. And so Hebrews are big at acrostics. Well, this acrostic is the name, Hashem, the ineffable, the one that is even scared to pronounce, even to this day, the Yod Hey Vav Hey. And that's why they said, change that. No, he's trying to poke them in the eye. He's very mad at them. He's very upset. He wanted to free Jesus. That make him a hero? No, he condemned Jesus. That makes him a weasel. And guilty and culpable. Did he ever come to faith? Now, Chuck Missler says he thinks he did, and there's some sort of vague history that, you know, he ended up becoming a believer. I don't know. No, I don't see it. He becomes friends with Herod. That doesn't bode well. I think he understood that he understood a lot of things. But coming to faith in Christ, I don't see it. Anyway. And this is here, he's mocking them purposefully and skillfully. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." I picture Yul Brynner, you know, and what I've written, so let it be written, so let it be done. It kind of has that kind of flavor here. No, I've written, I didn't make any mistake, guys, and I'm not taking it down. He's poking them in the eye on purpose, and I don't doubt that at all. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. So they have four soldiers who are primarily involved with in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it might be, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Because now these Roman soldiers are very, very interested in fulfilling Jewish scripture Is that correct? No, they're unwittingly, they don't know anything about the Old Testament. They don't know Psalm 22, which is what this talks about. They gamble for his clothes and they part his raiment among them. They don't know that, but they're unwittingly fulfilling Scripture. You can fulfill Scripture without being aware of Scripture. They certainly are. That it might be fulfilled, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Are we all caught in some sort of drama, and we can't, you know, is the sovereignty of God is overlaying all of humanity, and we just got to play our part, you know, to salvation or damnation. We can't even move. We're so constrained by the will of God. God says this is going to happen, and we've got no ability to not make it happen. No. You're missing too much Scripture. Remember, we're created in God's image, and we're free moral agents like God is. We choose like God does. It's an awful thing that he's given to us, and you're not really good with freedom of choice, not when it really comes down to it. What I would recommend is give it right back to him. I don't choose well. My heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all else. You choose, I'll obey. How's that? No, it's not like that at all. He looks down through the annals of time, and he sees what a person's free will choose, and he calls the shot. Before it happens, he's not constraining anybody to do anything. He just sees what your free will choose. That's all. So don't think like, oh, poor Judas. He was just playing out his hand. He couldn't do anything else being Judas. He had a... No, stop. You got bad ideas of who God is. He's not like that. If you are in hell, you chose that. You just went through too many stop signs. That's all there is to that. Don't say, oh, I'd like to get saved, but he won't let... Stop that. It's not going to work. It doesn't work eternally. It doesn't work before the throne of God. It doesn't even work with me, and I'm just a simple little nothing. It just, don't even go there. It's just silly. Now, they're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we have three Marys and Mary's, Jesus' mother's sister. Now that hurt. That hurt. Yeah, you know, you don't have to be a mom to understand a mom's heart. It was prophesied, a sword shall pierce your own heart. Certainly. Jesus... oldest son, taking care of business here. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. Now, some Catholics want to make that, this is Mary, mother of the whole church, see? But he didn't say to John, to Mary, behold your son and your daughter and your daughter and your daughter. He says, behold your son. And to John, he says, behold your mom. He's saying, so I don't think I see it. Well, you should. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. Hey, take care of my mom. He's suffering tremendous agony, but he's still reaching out in love. He's still concerned with the well-being and the welfare of others, to it, his mom. And we know that John took care of her for the rest of his life. Historically, it's not in Scripture. Look, 2 John, in my thinking, is a personal letter from John the Apostle to Mary. I'm in a minority view there. Go ahead and read it and see if you don't come to the same place. But we don't have time for that now. Jesus has brothers. Why didn't he consign them to one of them? Because they're not believers at this point. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Sometimes Jesus is pointing at and fulfilling Scripture. He says, I thirst. Where does that come from? Well, Psalm 22 and other places. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. I don't want to describe this. This is vulgar in the extreme. This isn't them being nice. This is them being vile and deplorable. And I know you're eating dinner later, so I'm just going to skip over that. But you can look it up and see what's actually going on here. Those sponges were used for a purpose that... Let's just keep moving. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Think, boy, that's an anticlimactic. No. No. He shouted, okay, we're told in one scripture, it is finished. It's one word in the Greek, as this is translated in Greek, tetelestai. And it means it is finished. You definitely means that. But the better meaning, the one that we're very interested in, it means paid in full. What was paid in full? Oh, get the memo. This is so important. Your salvation. Now he just opens the door. I grew up in the open the door church, in the church. Jesus opened the door. By his death, he opened the door. Now you have to walk through it with your religious activities, your good deeds. Say many Hail Marys to your mother, and you should see that from this verse, your mother Mary. And if you do enough Catholic things, enough religious things, you're going to earn salvation. No, that's the most utterly the most blasphemous thing I've ever heard. You don't go to heaven for blaspheming. The reward for blasphemy is not come into the eternal presence of God. If you think you can add one thing to what Jesus has done, that is so blasphemous. I can't even explain how blasphemous that is. He has done it all. Somebody, please tell me amen. He's done it all. There's nothing you can add to his salvation. It is finished. It's paid in full. I didn't leave anything on the table. There is, you can stand in front of God as bold as butter, like you're his own dear son or his own dear daughter. Why? Because you are. Because he paid for it all. There's never a time where God's going to say, hey, you know what you did? I mean, if he did, can you imagine? None of us could stand. It would be so awful. It would be so, why did you do that? I don't have an excuse. I sinned because I'm a sinner. There's no reason. I'm a very bad, wicked person. Let me tell you how wicked. This is the penalty Jesus paid for my awfulness. It was an awful death, a violent death, a traumatic death. And God, he could have had Jesus die any way he wanted. Why did he do it this way? Because he was showing us the awfulness of our sin. And Jesus, victorious warrior, went to the cross and paid it all. This is where religion falls down. This is why I hate religion so much. Religion says, you know, if you do enough good things, God will love you. And the outcome of that is one of two things. You will perceive that you're doing enough good things, and I don't even want to be around you. Nobody wants to be around you. You are a horrible human being, and you're self-righteous, and we all think you're sickening. Or you will perceive that you're not doing very well, and then you're always thinking, like, if I could just do a little bit more, if I could just do a little bit more, if I could just do a little bit more, welcome to my life. That's how I felt, and I was that gerbil on the wheel. If I just prayed a little bit more, if I just went to another mass, if I just blessed myself with holy water more, if I just, whatever it is, if I could just do a little bit more, and I was burning the candle at both ends, trying to earn God's favor. Now this is God. I love you. How much? This much. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believeth in him, not whoever does religious activities. Religion is a failure. But we know this. We know this. Jesus, it is finished. Paid in full. He was thinking of you. Yeah, sin is awful. We got the memo. And it's been taken care of. Now, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. See, Adam, it was a Friday. No, it's a high Sabbath. The word Sabbath is not the regular Shabbat. It's a high Sabbath. What do you mean? There's two Sabbaths that week. If you read, and by the way, if you think he's crucified on a Friday, you have to answer the question to me, to my satisfaction. Why does Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 start with, now after the Sabbaths? No, it's not in English. It says after the Sabbath. But if you look at the original, it's saying after the Sabbaths. How can there be more than one Sabbath in a week? There's only one Saturday. Not this week, because it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the high holy day, and the Feast of Passover. He died on the Feast of Passover, and they're worried about getting his body off the tree before the high feast, the big one, the one that everyone has to be in Jerusalem for, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it can't be. You just can't. And by the way, you can't get 3 days and three nights. Well, you say parts of days. That's how they got. Who said that? Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights. You just can't do it from Friday night burial. But, small point, for the Sabbath day was an high day. Not just a typical Sabbath, one of the 52, that, you know, the vanilla every one. For that Sabbath was an high day. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the others which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. What do you mean he's dead already? It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He never would have died. The wages of sin is death. Well, he never sinned. He's perpetually on the cross eternally if that's what he chooses. He can't die until he just dismisses his spirit. He gave up the ghost. He's always in charge of his own life and here of his own death. When he died, did he cease to be? No. No more than you will. We're eternal beings. I don't know if anyone gave you that memo or not. So they didn't break his legs, which is kind of good. Why? And by the way, the reason they break his legs because they push up off the nails and pull down to exhale. There's people have done vector analysis on, and people have written much on this. I'm not a medical person. You can read a lot. But once you break the legs, they can't push up on the nails. They suffocate. Death comes within a matter of minutes. When they came, Jesus saw that he was dead already. They break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Medical, again, some they've written articles on this. He died literally of a broken heart. I don't know. I'm not a medical person. And he that saw it, this is John, bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true. Why? That you might believe. It's the reason for the gospel. The whole reason. That you might believe. An eyewitness wrote this down. It's funny to me, you know, people write books and swoon theory books and all this sophistry and piffle and garbage. The eyewitness at the time said, oh, let me tell you what happened. Now, you're before a judge and you're the eyewitness. You said, let me explain what happened. You're a credible person. We're going to either convict or, based on your testimony, the defense attorney says, well, wait, we're getting someone 2,000 years from now who wasn't even there, and he'll write a book and he'll set the record straight. Do you realize what we're doing when we listen to these would-be experts? Funny to me. No, I was there. I saw it. I saw exactly what happened. This is true truth. This is how it actually played out. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Now that's Exodus chapter 12. That's about the Passover lamb. You can't break a bone of it. Why? Because Jesus' bones weren't broken. If that soldier obeyed a direct order from his superior to break his legs, Jesus is not the Passover lamb. There's a lot of specificities, I think. There's a lot of things here that have to play out entirely because it's all prophesied. It's all written out. They have to gamble for his clothes. Now, you know, it'll say, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him who they pierced. And you'll have a gloss, no doubt, like mine. It'll say Psalm 22, 16 and 17. You know Psalm 22. You know it well because I read it here. Often when we have communion, it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First person from the cross, it sounds like to me, right? And it's very much in that psalm. That's you can all the dots of scripture, many, many of them connect to this event. But they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Psalm 22, yeah, I'll give you that. But for my money, that's not even close to the, I think it, Zechariah. And we should turn there. We'll end there. We're not going to finish the chapter. But and I knew we wouldn't. Everything's good. Nothing's out of control here. Zechariah chapter 12, you can turn there. I'll give you a second, right? Verse 10. Future still hasn't happened yet. The ultimate, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12. And I will pour upon the house of David. Who's talking? God. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Think of that. The spirit of supplication being poured on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. God says they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. You think, when was God pierced? Well, we just read it. And they shall mourn for him. Now he changes it from me to him. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitter in bitterness for his firstborn. And it leads to great mourning. This is at the end, by the way, I'll give it to you, of the time of Jacob's trouble, when they actually petition Jesus Christ to come back, where the nation recognizes him as the Savior, and they petition him to come back. And in 3 days, he will come back. There's great mourning. They finally come to that realization, oh, we've killed our Savior. Because that's what the time of Jacob's trouble is all about, that Israel would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They shall all be saved. That's from Romans chapter, I believe it's chapter 11. Anyway, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, it's better than that. It's better than that. They shall look upon me, and there's two letters here that are not translated into the English. They shall look upon me, Aleph, Tav. You say, what? Yeah, it's the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They shall look upon me, Aleph, Tav, whom they have pierced. Now, you would know it better. If it was written in Greek, it would say, they shall look upon me, Alpha, Omega, whom they have pierced. And you say, really? Yeah, it's really there. And it's also in Genesis chapter 1. In the first verse, we've looked at that before. For in the beginning, God, Aleph Tav, created the heavens and the earth. You're thinking, again, if it was in Greek, you'd say, in the beginning, Alpha Omega, God, Alpha Omega, created the heavens. You say, it's not really, it really is. And it's just not translated, it's not a translatable word. It's just two letters, and they don't know what to do with them, so they didn't translate it in English. But anyway, that's what it says. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who? Jesus Christ. Our Savior. Listen, I don't want you, you know, this is very, very moving, it's very emotional. It's like, oh, crucifixion is going to be the worst ever. He loves us, and he did everything to secure our salvation. You can't even pretend to add to it. He's so awesome. The victor from the cross, it is finished.